Turn over to Matthew 23. We're continuing our study of this particular chapter. I got a question for you. So, what is the greatest threat to any man or any woman? A threat. Well, it's political season, so if you're watching television news or radio or anything else, you might think it's the Democrats. Or if you're a Democrat, you might think it's the Republicans. Or if maybe it's the extremists, right? It's the socialists or communists, or maybe it's the Tea Party. Well, I'm sorry, there's no political entity that's the greatest threat to any man or any woman. It is not an uncontrolled crime rate, and neither is it the police state. It's not ecological disaster, nor is it the extremes of environmentalists. It's not nuclear holocaust, and despite what some movies have tried to portray, I'm not afraid of asteroids hitting the Earth. And then despite the hype in the media the last couple of weeks, it is certainly not global warming. This morning, some of you thought it would be nice if it was a little warmer, and I know you thought that way last week. I saw how you were dressed. You were freezing. The greatest threat to either man or woman is not anything like that. It's not even physical death, though many of these things I mentioned could lead to widespread discomfort or even death. Man's greatest enemy deals with eternity. If you die, it's only the transition to eternity. The question is are you ready for eternity? So the greatest threat are those things that are going to block a man or a woman from going to heaven, from understanding what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Where will you spend eternity? To put it somewhat euphemistically, is it going to be in the non-smoking section or the smoking section? It's going to be one way or the other. Now, the greatest threat, then, is that which will keep this person from God's gift of mercy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly things like secularism, materialism, hedonism, humanism, false religions, those things are great threats because they keep a person from the truth and lock into some system that is far from God. But greater than that are those that claim to know God, but in fact lead away from Him. The greatest threats to the human soul are false prophets and false teachers. They convince people that they have the truth and that they're going to be with Jesus in heaven. And instead, it's a lie, and they're going to be led to eternal damnation. And I believe that is why that Jesus, though he is so tender, patient, and kind to all others, we find him being very direct, someone might even say harsh, with false teachers and false prophets. In Matthew 7, the scariest section of Scripture, at least in my view, is that in there where he talks about those who have claim to do all sorts of things for his name and in his name, all sorts of even miracles, and saying, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I believe that's the greatest threat, to think you have something and only find out when it's too late. You do not. Now, last week we examined Jesus' description of five characteristics of these false religious leaders there in Matthew 23:1-12. Now, these five things were: they claimed authority for themselves, they were hypocritical in the demands of others, they demanded people do things they would not themselves, they were loveless and uncaring, they had pretentious displays of their supposed piety, they were proud, they were arrogant. We need to be cautious of people who have these characteristics. They may be signs of just immaturity, but they're also signs that is someone who could be a false teacher. Now, in the section we're going to be looking at today, verses 13 through 36, Jesus continues in his warnings about these false spiritual leaders, but now he's addressing them directly. And seven times in this section, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." More than any other group, it's the scribes and Pharisees that had false teachers. Now, some of them were certainly sincere, and they sought the truth. Nicodemus would be an example of that. But for the most part, They traded the truths and wisdom of God for the traditions and wisdom of men. Now, Jesus repeated this pronouncement upon them. Woe to you. The word woe, why, is used several ways. Most often, it's usually in a context of a kind of a guttural outcry of either pain, fear of anger, like, whoa, something like that. Or it's a expression of grief, despair, sorrow, woe is me. But in this passage, Jesus is using it not as an exclamation, but rather a declaration of divine judgment upon sinful men who will not turn from their evil. Woe to you. Now, Jesus also calls them here hypocrites, hypocrites. It's one of those words we get from the Greek. The word had been used by Greek actors because they would use a face on a, we've seen that they put a face on or a stick, and that was to portray the next character. And so from that usage, the word developed this meaning of someone who's pretending to be something they're not. Or more commonly, it also has a connotation, especially if someone pretending to be good and they're not. And that fits them. Outwardly, they appeared in public to be of high virtue, but inwardly and in private, they proved to be immoral. And so this is an accurate description of most of the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are no longer around, so why should we study this section of Scripture? Simply because false teachers are still around today, they exist in our own time, and they still have the same characteristics. So by studying what these people had and understanding the danger to them, we understand the dangers currently and the dangers false teachers still face. These things are still true. Now, again, you must be careful that those are the traits Jesus mentioned in verses 2 through 12. Be careful of them. But these here in verses 13 through 36, learn to recognize them and then treat them the same way Jesus does. Don't shy away from exposing them. Don't shy away from giving them stern warning. That's what Jesus is doing. That is an act of love, because if no one warns them, what happens when they get to eternity? Someone needs to warn them. And since they're not getting it, they need a stern warning. They are in grave danger. Now, Jesus, in these verses, describes eight characteristics of these false spiritual leaders. The first is there in verse 13. Follow along as I read it. These are religious charlatans. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, and you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, the picture that is described here is of these men standing in front of the gate of heaven and slamming it shut as other people want to go in. They won't go in, and they don't want you to go in. And that's a key trait of all false religions and cults. Now, how do they do this? Well, there's a lot of different ways, but primarily, they advocate some religious system or philosophy that leads either to a false God or a false understanding of the true God. The scribes and Pharisees did it specifically by setting aside the grace of God and developing a religious system of works righteousness. This is the common idea that if you're good enough, you get to go to heaven. Or perhaps maybe better stated, the way most people actually think of it, as long as I'm not too bad, I'm not horribly evil, I go to heaven. That's probably more how people actually think about it. Now, there are plenty of religious charlatans in around today. The false religions, the major cults, they're fairly easy to spot because their emphasis is upon this salvation by what you do, a works righteousness. I'm saved because I did whatever. And yet, what do you say about those who use the Bible and they will tell you Jesus is the only way, and yet their message is still not true to the gospel? There are many around that would claim to be evangelical, and what they're trying to sell you is a fire insurance policy. If you do what I say, you will escape the fires of hell. Well, that's actually something you'd like to know, right? I'd like to know how to escape that. But if their methodology, if what they're telling you actually isn't true, and you end up there anyway, I don't think there's anything more tragic. Often those who have this idea will also have kind of the corollary, the opposite. If you do what I say, your life will go well. Some even get into, if you do what I say, you have health, wealth, and prosperity. The particular works required are going to vary a lot. It could go from praying particular words. I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I've treated this as an incantation. I said the magic words, and I'm in, as if the prayer saves you. Prayer cannot save you. The one to whom you pray saves you. There's a huge difference between the two. Some, it's going to be, and I grew up in circles where the evangelists come in, and if you raised your hand or walk the aisle, then you got to be saved. And I've heard so many testimonies that, I remember the day I was saved. I remember, I raised my hand. I wanted in. Okay, but did your hand raise save you? Does walking the aisle save you? Does getting baptized save you? There's a lot of people who believe that. I'm in because I got baptized. I'm glad you took a bath, but that doesn't save you. Okay? Some, it's verbally acknowledging certain historical facts. Some have elaborate systems of sacraments. By doing these things, you gain grace. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? I gain grace, I earn grace. How do you earn grace? If you've earned it, it's not grace. It's something else. Some, it's by doing good deeds, being charitable. But whatever these things are, they are a faith in what man does rather than faith in the grace and mercy of God that is found in the person or extended to the person who believes in Christ. I'm not saved by anything I do. I'm saved by what God has done. The only thing I've done is simply responded to his promises by believing them. And since those are things I believe, life changes because you act upon what you believe. That's the difference. Now, neither Jesus nor salvation are products to market, and yet it's often treated that way. Jesus and his gospel salvation are truths to be proclaimed as the only way to the Father, because that's what he said. Romans 6 makes it very clear that salvation is from sin unto righteousness. Hell is simply a wonderful benefit that you get to avoid. Isn't that a good benefit? But you're not saved from hell, you're saved from sin. Because you're saved from sin, you avoid hell. There's a big difference between the two. And this salvation comes only by God's grace and mercy and granting forgiveness to those who place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, Jesus said that those who live for him, which is the result of true salvation, are going to be persecuted by those who are unrighteous. Now, the Christian life is a wonderful life, but not according to worldly standards. Worldly standards say it's not wonderful to be persecuted. We don't sign up for that. And often the gospel is not presented with that truth. If you live for Christ, understand the world will hate you. You will have people who were friends who are not going to like you anymore. Depending on what kind of job you have, if they're asking you to lie all the time in order to make a sale, and you say, I can't lie anymore, then guess what you lose? Your job. There are all sorts of ramifications, but walking in righteousness in and itself is the most wonderful thing, period. To know that Christ is with me no matter what I go through, there is nothing more wonderful than that. To be right with God. To have a peace that does pass all understanding. But it certainly is not going to be something that is attractive from a worldly standpoint. Religious charlatans give you the opposite. Do this and you get all the worldly stuff you want to. That's not the gospel. They're religious charlatans. They abound. They seek to market to you a Jesus and a salvation that ends up leaving you self-righteous and therefore still condemned by God. Verse 14, we also find that these men are characterized as pious thieves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Now, I will mention this. This verse is not found in a lot of early manuscripts in Matthew, but it is in Mark and Luke. It appears that as later manuscripts, it got transposed into Matthew. But it is something that Jesus said, so I'm going to, and it fits this context, so I'm going to comment on it. This is a practice that still occurs today. In the course of bringing spiritual comfort to widows, these false religious leaders would use their influence to deceive widows into turning over to them their wealth, sometimes even their houses, hence devouring their houses. They appear to be virtuous because they spend time, they show that they care, sort of. They care about the money, care about what you own. But they offer these long prayers that look good on the outside. Similar pious thieves today are, and it's amazing, they keep getting exposed and more just pop up behind them. Story after story is heard of some widow who's taken advantage of, and they've sent this guy their money. Sometimes it's life savings, because this guy is supposedly doing so much good, and the guy's living a lavish life at the expense of these widows. Well, it's not just widows, it's widowers, anyone who doesn't have someone protecting their interests. Con men are bad enough, but those who are con men that pose as spiritual leaders, well, their condemnations can be a lot greater than that of a simple thief. But that's abound. 2 Peter talks about them fleecing the flock, and they do it. Verse 15 exposes another of their practices. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, those are very strong words from the Lord, because the damnation these people brings, the damnation these people bring upon other people. So he is strong. Now, the Jewish nation, from the very beginning, were supposed to be missionaries to the Gentiles. Remember, the promise to Abraham is that in him all people will be blessed. That was supposed to be what they would do. They are supposed to be a light to all nations, Isaiah 49 tells us. And the nation often, usually failed at this. But historically, just before Jesus' coming, there became a great missionary zeal among the Jews, and they did go out. They traveled, and the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, was proclaimed to the Gentiles, and later on this ends up helping the spread of the gospel of Christ. Now, tragically, though, it was not enough for the Pharisees to see a Gentile come to a synagogue and begin to worship the true God. If that happened, they would call this Gentile a proselyte of the gate. The Pharisees demanded that the Gentiles also then follow all the minutiae of rabbinic traditions. And if they would do that, they'd be called proselytes of righteousness. Now, the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is enough of a curse. But among some of these converted Gentiles, they became even more zealous than their teachers. And in that zeal, they would surpass their teachers in self-righteousness and thus twice as much of a son of hell. Understand, true Christianity is not about a religion. It is about the reconciliation of the sinner with his Creator through redemption and justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And we must make sure that remains the goal of our evangelism and discipleship. We want people to become followers of Jesus Christ because that's who their belief is in. It's not to be mimicking everything we do. Tragically, so often in missions, we go and transfer a culture instead of the gospel. We don't want to be doing that. We transfer the gospel will change the culture. We're opening the door to eternal life, not to traditions of men, because the traditions of men lead to death. So be bold. When representatives of a false religion or a cult or anyone else tries to present a false gospel to you, if they want to present a message of damnation, then treat them accordingly. Offer them to tell them about the salvation in Christ. Jesus did that constantly, didn't he? And yet here we find he's also strong in denouncing them for teaching what they're teaching. It is strong. They're ungodly and they're damning the souls of people. Both Jesus and the apostles did that. So we don't need to be afraid of these false teachers when they come around. Be bold. Verse 16 through 22, we also find that these are men who make bogus vows. They make promises and they have no intention of keeping them. Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore he swears both by the altar and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it." Now Jesus had addressed this question before, this issue before, in the Sermon on the Mount. Here he's being more direct in demonstrating the absolute foolishness of their system. He calls them blind guides because they're so ignorant of the truth, yet claiming that they know it. They treated making vows much like children do, who cross their fingers and say, "It didn't count, my fingers were crossed." That invalidates your promise? That's how they treat it. And so they had this elaborate system of what was binding and what was not. In this way, they could sound very pious, make all sorts of boastful promises, and never keep them. Well, they should have known better. The Old Testament is full of scriptures that deal with keeping your word. For example, in Deuteronomy 23:21, it states this: "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." Now, the scribes were masters, supposedly, of the law of Moses. That's in the law of Moses. How did they miss it? Ecclesiastes 5:4 and 5 states it this way: "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." And so Jesus makes it plain here: every vow is binding regardless of what you swear by, for ultimately it is made before God, who is the creator of everything, and he is going to hold you to it. Now, as Christians, we're to be people of our word, pure and simple. If we say it, we should do it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:34 and 37, that we're not to get involved with this sort of promise-making where some vows are kept and some are not. He's just very direct command here, and it's very simple. Let your statement be what? Yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond that is of evil. We're simply people of our word. So be suspicious of those who do not keep their word. You can't trust them, and they may be false teachers. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were also neglectful legalists. That's verses 23 and 24. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So they're majoring on the minor and neglecting the major. They're caught up at minutiae in seeking to fulfill the Mosaic command to tithe to the nth degree. Now, there are several tithes commanded of the Mosaic law, all of which supported the Levitical priesthood. The particular one here is in Leviticus 27:30. It says this: "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." And so the Pharisees took this beyond staple crops, grains, and olive oil, and wine, fruits, and vegetables, and included even the potted herbs, the kitchen herbs, included even that. Out of every 10 leaves or seeds, they would separate one out. Now, Jesus does not condemn them for this. In fact, it's commendable. They're meticulous at this. Great, glad you're doing that. good thing. You're that sensitive to the law, that's a good thing. Problem was is they neglected the more important aspects of the law, including justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, these were something that they should have known. Again, this is common throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. These were the important things that God wanted them to do, how to live. Micah 6:8 even states it specifically, He has shown you, He being the Lord has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You want to reduce it all down? That's what you're supposed to be. But they ignored those commands. Instead, they're busy separating out their spices. Now, the scribes and Pharisees thought they were pleasing God by this attention to detail. But Jesus points out it is ludicrous folly. And the illustration, there's an interesting one. Now, the problem is a gnat is unclean. So you don't want to ingest something, even by accident, if it's unclean. And so they would strain out their wine to make sure there's no gnats in it, or even clench their teeth and use their teeth as a strainer. Make sure no gnats. Spit the gnats out. They're unclean. We don't want that. At the same time, they're making sure their wine is nice and clean and pure. They're eating camel steak. And camel's also unclean. One is accidental. The other thing they're doing on purpose. This is why they're blind guides. Be careful of those who focus on minor issues while neglecting the more important ones. Neglecting true righteousness, they led their followers into self-righteousness and the legalism that comes with it. They missed the very point of what they should have been doing. They were not able to see God's truth. And so they're blind leading the blind, neglecting true righteousness. So be careful of those who focus on minor issues while neglecting the more important ones. Be wary of pastors and preachers that neglect the whole counsel of God because they have a hobby horse they like to ride. They got one thing that's so important to them, they miss the rest of Scripture. And some of those things are good. Prophecy is a good subject. So is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. I personally like Bible and science. I got to make sure I don't ride that too often. Cult awareness is important. Hebrew history and culture are important. But when those become the focus to the neglect of the rest of Scriptures, there is a problem, and a serious one. Because it's not until the major issues are understood that the minor things are even important. Or let's put it this way. The color of the paint is not important until the foundation is laid and the building is put up. Then you can be concerned about the color of the paint. Until then, it doesn't matter. We need to be strong and have a foundation that's firm. Then we can get involved in the minutiae. A sixth woe Jesus pronounced upon them is in verses 25 and 26. Masked harpies. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Masked harpies. A harpy is a greedy, predatory person. The word itself actually comes from the word here for robbery, which is harpage, so hence harpy. And that's what they were. They masked their true character by being careful to keep the ceremonial law so people would think they're pious. Outwardly, they look great. And the analogy here is this washing of an outside of a cup. Now, we've all gone places to have dinner that someone else has cooked or even to a restaurant. Would you want to go to some place that the table setting looks great as long as kind of from a side view? You know, and you can't see in the cups and bowls. How would you feel if it looked great, it was pristine, and then you got up, and just before they pour the coffee into your cup, you look in there, and it's filthy. Well, I know what you do, because I know what happens if, you know, they pour and there's something floating in it. Take this back. This is Jesus' description. You've cleaned the outside, but what's important is the inside, and it's filthy. Do you really want to eat off that kind of stuff? Do you want someone serving out of, what are they serving you? It's filth. So the Pharisees did well. They made this show of their righteous deeds. The multitudes commonly thought you could not be more righteous than a Pharisee. Outwardly it looked great. But the truth was that there was no one more unrighteous than them. The outward show of ceremonial righteousness only hid this robbery and self-indulgence of their hearts. Again, robbery here is the Greek apargeia, which means to something that's taken by force. Hence, it's plunder, it's booty. They were robbers. They were plundering people. Self-indulgence is the Greek akarsia, which means without self-control and hence falling into temptation. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Because the true measure of a person is not what they say and do in public. It's what they say and do in private. They are masked harpies. They are also spiritual contaminants related to this. Verses 27-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, and on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So, similar to the previous condemnation, all cleaned up on the outside but filthy on the inside, but it's different in that here is a spiritual contaminant to others. The heart of robbery made other people their victims, and they tried to satisfy their self-indulgence. Jesus states here they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Their outward profession of spirituality caused others to follow them, and what they actually taught was lawlessness. They were a law to themselves. They weren't following what God said. Jesus said of them in Mark 7:13 that by their traditions they invalidated the word of God. Like a whitewashed tomb, the outward appearance is pleasing, but inside it's corrupt. And those who touched a tomb would become unclean. False teachers can appear to be spiritual and nice, but they're corrupt, and those who follow them will become unrighteous. Now, there's a lot around today that are like this, and that includes those professing to be within the Orthodox Church. Now, theological liberals are directly denying of the Scriptures, and they're a little easy to see for that, and yet they maintain this air of spirituality, sometimes a superior spirituality, but they deny the Scriptures. Within what is often claimed to be evangelical Christianity, there are many who follow their own traditions or some philosophy that distorts and replaces the clear teachings of Scripture. The shifting winds of doctrine blow them off course, and while what they teach sounds pleasing, the ear is glad to hear these things. It kind of fits with common wisdom. And yet it's eating away at the truths of the gospel, so you end up with something that is corrupt and self-righteous. In just the last 100 years, I was trying to think through some of the major things that have gone through attacking the fundamental, the evangelical, the conservative church, those who say, we uphold this as we're the Word of God. How's it been attacked? Well, in the early 20th century, it was modernism. And after that came scientism. And then there was legalistic fundamentalism, where they replaced, they really became Pharisaical. Instead of going to the Word of God, it's how we dress and what we do, and you got to do it our way. Then there was neo-evangelicalism. Then there was popular psychology that started going into everything, except Christians always were like 10, 15, 20 years behind what was going on in psychology. They replaced the Word of God with the wisdom of men. Then there was a church growth marketing era, the seeker-sensitive groups. Then we ended up with postmodernism, then emergent theology, and currently we're going into convergence, and yes, social justice, because it's not God's justice they're looking for. They're looking for something else. And that's the shame of it. It ends up replacing the gospel. Something that you do, something that I'm earned, and I feel good about myself, except you're not following God. It's not true righteousness. Stay away from those that appear to be spiritual, but proclaim a gospel different than salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If it's anything other than that, it is a false gospel. Beware of those that get caught up in the latest theological fads instead of being diligent, like the Bereans were, in examining everything in the light of God's Word, and then remain true to the teaching of the whole counsel of God. I was talking with Pastor's Fellowship a couple of weeks ago. I was talking with one of the other pastors and just said, there's a reason I do expositional preaching. I go through a book. It forces me to make sure I'm giving you the whole counsel of God rather than riding my hobby horse. Otherwise, I would ride my hobby horse. It interests me. But I need to make sure it's the whole counsel of God. I need it and you need it too. Now the final woe starts in verse 29. They're pretentious murderers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. So here they're boasting that they were better than their fathers, claiming they would not have killed the prophets of old, which their fathers had murdered. In fact, they even enlarged, they beautified these tombs and monuments made to the prophets their fathers had murdered. But it was all a sham. Because they were true sons of their fathers, they were of the same nature, same character, because they were currently plotting to murder Jesus. Many scriptures pointed out, Jesus told them directly. He knew they were plotting it. Their plan to murder Jesus was the culmination of all the guilt of those who had murdered God's messengers in the past. And so Jesus' charge against them continues as he reveals them to be just as murderous as their fathers. They're in verse 34 through 36. Brood of vipers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He calls them snakes, specifically here vipers, small poisonous snake that live in that region. Vipers were especially dangerous because if they were lying still, they sort of looked like a stick, just a dried stick. And so people gathering wood would often get bit. In fact, that's happened to the Apostle Paul, according to Acts 28, going for wood, and next thing you know, he's got this viper hanging off him. And they were deadly. Remember in Acts 28, they all thought, we're going to sit back and watch. The gods are going to get him. He's going to die. He didn't die, then they thought he was a god. That's the way pagans are. So these false spiritual leaders, they're in grave danger of God's eternal judgment, and they could not escape it on their own. And so Jesus says, I am sending more prophets, more wise men, more scribes. Now the normal purpose of all these is to proclaim the truth of God and warn people to repent and believe God. And salvation is granted to those that do repent and believe, those who listen and heed the message. And the book of Acts records this happening. Thousands coming to Christ. They were sent out. Many heeded. However, the flip side of the gospel is a message of condemnation to those who reject it. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us exactly that God has retribution to those who do not obey the gospel. The character of these scribes and Pharisees was already set. They did not listen. They did not heed. They would persecute and kill. They'd be guilty of murdering the prophets just like their fathers. Now, Jesus was crucified, as were some of the apostles. All the apostles except John were martyred. And John was persecuted. Stephen was stoned to death. He's the first martyr within the church age. Paul was scourged many times before finally being executed. Persecution by the scribes and Pharisees was a fact of life for early Christianity. And by Acts 8, it got so bad in Jerusalem that the church scattered. Now, God used that to take the gospel around the world, but they had to leave Jerusalem because of the heavy persecution. All this only proved the scribes and Pharisees were just like their fathers. So contrary to their claim, they agreed with their fathers and they became guilty with them of the murder of God's righteous people. From Abel, who was slain by Cain, his wicked brother, to the prophet Zechariah, who was murdered in the temple itself. They were guilty of all, first to last, from A to Z. That generation did suffer multiple guilt and judgment that they and their fathers had brought upon themselves. About 40 years later, Jerusalem is utterly destroyed by the Roman armies under Titus. The people were slaughtered or scattered around the world. There were false teachers then. There are false teachers now. They're still there. They're not hard to find. Listen to quote-unquote Christian radio, you will hear them. Watch quote-unquote Christian TV, you will see them. Go into a Christian bookstore, you will find their publications. And they have plenty of websites and presence on social media. It's not hard to find false teachers and prophets. Deuteronomy 13:3 tells us that God allowed the prophets, these false prophets back then, to test the people to see whether they love God or not. He still allows them in the present for the same reason. How much do you love God? How much are you willing to dig in to find out what he has said rather than just saying, oh, that sounds nice, and off you go to follow it? People like to have their ears tickled. The Word of God doesn't tickle our ears. It gives us the truth that we might change. Because true joy comes in him, not in doing what your desires for the moment are. That will eventually catch up with you. And though these false teachers are dangerous, you don't need to fear them if you're careful to pay attention and heed the warnings that Jesus gives here. Again, they're easily identified by the characteristics as Jesus explains in this passage. Or another passage, go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Read through that. Even more detail about false teachers. They're fairly easily identified if you're looking for the signs. In addition, their deluding influence is easily resisted by those who live in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're keeping true to the Scriptures. They actually know the Scriptures and studying it. However, if you are not a diligent student of God's Word, if you're not walking well with Christ, then you are their target. And you will surely be hurt unless you again heed the warnings Jesus gives here. I encourage you, be diligent in your daily devotions of reading, studying the Scriptures. You need to know what God has said for yourself. That's where conviction comes. I can do my best to explain things to you, but the conviction's got to come from yourself. Not because pastor said it. That's a terrible way to go through life. It should be, pastor challenged me. I went in and what he said was true because this is what the Word of God says. That's conviction. And when it's like that, you can't be swayed. And then make sure you're spending the time in praying, seeking God's favor. Be like the Bereans. Check out what you hear by the Bible. Be sure to be involved with other believers as well, because Ephesians 4 is very clear that a big aspect of our protection is growing mature because of the believers around you. This is where your spiritual gifts all take place in their actions. Their gifts ministering to you, your gifts ministering to them, all of this mature together. It's also the place where the one another's commands are all fulfilled, so that we're holding each other accountable and encouraging each other. You need to be involved with other believers, seriously involved, where they know you and you know them. That's where you'll mature. That's where you'll keep from being straying from the truth. It's also where you'll learn how to be able to rebuke those in error. This is how we protect ourselves and bring spiritual maturity to the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and we recognize the danger that is around us. We certainly live in a time when false teachers abound, and they're everywhere. And yet, Father, you've given us your word, and so we have no excuse. Father, I would ask your Spirit to prod us, that we become diligent students, that we know this for ourselves. We'd be able to start recognizing truth from error, that we become sensitive to your Spirit, For so often, even before we can articulate what a particular truth is, it's your spirit that already warns us something's not right with what somebody's saying or what we're reading, what we're hearing. Father, that we also may be drawn close to you, we recognize the very purpose of our lives is to know you, to walk with you, to glorify you by everything about us. Continue to do that, Father. Conform us into the image of your Son, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.